drink during Lent this year is called Journey's End, Make It a Happy One. And it's been my rather unfortunate lot during the last few weeks to have to share something of the sad and bad news of the Bible, that it is possible to lose our souls. And I can assure you that I don't like talking like this. I would prefer to put it on one side, to ignore it, but it does seem to me that the Church has been faithless in this matter of not passing on to people the warnings that so clearly lie on the surface of the New Testament, and especially the teaching of our Lord. And it is as a result of that that our first title on February the 18th was Why Didn't Somebody Tell Me? Because people just don't know. They don't seem to have been warned, and I felt it right to show that there are these warnings in the New Testament about the end of life, that we might put things right now and find a happy end to our lives and an eternal life. Now, I fortunately am coming to the end of this week, because next week I'm going on to the good news of how Christ has won our forgiveness and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. But I do have one more subject that I feel I must tackle this morning, and that is the reaction of many people to this bad news. I just don't deserve it. Now, in order to put that in its context, let's look at a verse in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where Paul makes as plain as language can make that we do deserve it. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. There aren't many verses, I think, in the New Testament as pithy and clear and unmistakable and unforgettable as this. Now, I'm going to read the first half of this verse now, and then at the end of my address this morning, the second half. The first half of Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Very striking word, isn't it, that wages? Because I don't think I need to explain what wages mean to anybody here. They're what all of us feel at the end of the month that we deserve. Indeed, we usually feel we deserve more, and make that quite clear to everybody, including the boss. So Paul takes this word that describes what we deserve and says, "The wages of sin, what we deserve because we are sinners, is death." And by that he means this eternal grave of which we sang, this eternal loss of the soul, eternal punishment and separation from God. "The wages of sin is death," says the Bible, and the modern man says, "I just don't deserve it." I was very struck with a phrase of the Apostle's recently where he says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men." Knowing the terror of the Lord, says Paul, I'm not going to become a Bible puncher. I'm going to persuade you. I'm going to make no appeal to the emotions at all today. It's my intention, knowing the terror of the Lord, as we've been thinking about it during this month, to persuade you. I want, if I can, to take your mind that is already weary, no doubt, with many things in your office, and I want to open your mind and persuade you about this truth of which I've been speaking this month, because many of you aren't persuaded, I'm quite sure. I want to persuade you that we do deserve to die. And I'm going to do it by asking a number of questions. First, are we really the best ones to judge this case? Supposing we had a debate here on capital punishment, we set aside a Thursday to debate it, and when you came, I introduced to you a murderer who I'd fetched from Wormwood Scrubs. And this man had been guilty of many murders, and he was going to speak on behalf of the abolition of capital punishment, or rather the maintaining of that abolition. And maybe he'd give a very eloquent speech, but I don't think many of you would listen to him. You would feel that he was pretty partial. Supposing you heard of a judge who had heard a case of drunken driving and manslaughter. A teenager had been killed by a man whose blood was full of alcohol. He had driven recklessly. He'd killed this young life. And the judge had given him only 2 months imprisonment, a small fine of £50, and disqualified him for driving for the 2 months. And you felt very indignant. And then you heard that that particular judge had himself been a drunken driver. I think you would have felt that the Lord Chief Justice should have seen to it that that day in the courts a different man had tried the case. He wasn't fit to try it. Supposing you read, as you read nearly every morning, that Gary Glitter, the golden boy of Welwyn Garden City Football Club, who was bought recently from Clapham Junction for £850,000, punched the ref on the nose for the 14th time this season, and was sent off and disqualified from playing for 2 weeks by the Football Association. And you turned on your news in the morning, and he was asked whether he thought it was justified, and he said, "No, I'm choked. You see, my girlfriend had given me up, and I thought the referee deserved it." Now, I ask you, would you believe that Gary Glitter was the person to go by? Golden boy, though he is, worth more than you're worth for the whole of your life. No, of course you wouldn't. You wouldn't listen to Gary Glitter or his manager. We know very well how partial we are, and so, as we are all tarnished very deeply with this brush of sin, are we really the people to look at God and say, "I don't believe you, you're quite wrong, I don't deserve it, and you're absolutely wrong to tell me so"? Am I justified in looking at the only one who never sinned, Jesus Christ, and saying, "You've got it all wrong, we don't deserve it"? Surely we are very partial witnesses. Second question. I must say that I've often felt that the punishment of eternal death was disproportionate to our sins. But here's my second question. Are we looking at the heart of the matter? You see, this sentence does not say the wages of sins is death. It says the wages of sin. That is what lurks at the root of my heart. That self-centeredness that I, as a Christian, and I'm sure you would say this, have learnt to dread and to hate. What lurks there in my heart? Well, I turn to this book, which is the great doctor's diagnosis, and I read in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, this: "The heart of man is deceitful above all things." The Hebrew reads, "is slippery and corrupt above all things, and desperately sick." And we say, that's quite wrong. Well, that's what the scriptures say. And the interesting thing is that when you come to know Jesus Christ, and when the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart, you begin very reluctantly to agree. I think this was what shook me soon after I came to know Jesus Christ, that I came to see his love and to rejoice in it, but then I came to realize more and more what foul things were here. In the great chapter on his conversion, Checkmate, in his autobiography, C.S. Lewis tells us that when he had opened his heart to the Spirit of God, the following things happened. "For the first time," he writes, "I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." Now, does that stir an echo in your heart? Have you ever discovered that? I don't think most people discover that until they start to follow Jesus Christ. That's the only explanation of the remarkable testimony of the saints down the ages. The saints down the ages are always doing two things. They're always worshipping God and Jesus Christ, pointing to him, and they're always talking about their own loathsomeness. So much that many modern psychological writers, looking at the lives of the great saints, feel that they're very morbid. But it's the testimony of the Christian church that when the light of God shines into the dark caverns of the human heart, I begin to see there a dirt that I never dreamt was there before. In this life, of course, God has put around us many, many restraints. But let's imagine that for a moment we have the power, as we leave church today at 1:35, to remove all the restraints that there are on human beings, to take all human laws and abolish them, human public opinion to abolish that, the forms of religion, conscience, that we can go to everybody walking down Bishopsgate and pluck their conscience out and throw it away in the dustbin, their Christian friends, the discipline of childhood, we can knock all that away. Take all the restraints away from my life. You can't see me. God can't see me. Conscience can't speak to me. I wonder what I'd be like. Well, I'm very glad those restraints are there. I'm very glad you're there. And the discipline of my home life is there. And my conscience is there. Because without restraint, I wouldn't like to think what sort of a person I'd be. You get sometimes a glimpse of this when you go to a family where there's a child that's been brought up without any restraint at all. And it's a pretty horrible thing, isn't it? Do we really know what lurks here? God does. And he says, and he ought to know, that the wages of that kind of thing, sin, is death. Here's my third question. Does death itself, physical death, I mean, cure sinfulness? Would you turn with me to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22? And here the writer is talking about the coming of Christ. And he says a very startling thing. He says, he seems to say in verse 11 of the last chapter that the coming of Christ can be so sudden that people are unable to stop being what they are. In other words, that coming doesn't alter it. By the way, of course, Christ in a sense anticipates his coming when we die. A sudden death anticipates the coming of Christ. Death can come to us so suddenly that life is gone. Are we any different person later in eternity than we were before? Not a bit. Verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So there's a division beyond death, according to verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lies.